All right. Good morning. It's great to be in worship with you this morning. There are days where I wonder if the church is going to survive, but when I see our students leading us in worship, and when I look at Ben Burnt and others, I feel really good that the church is in good hands. Would you not agree? Yeah. This morning, when we were doing our walkthrough, Christian, who was on bass guitar, said, like the majority of the people, he was talking about the people who were serving. He said, wow, like we have all young people here. And I felt really good. He saw me. He saw me. I felt seen at that point. So to be numbered with the young people is a big deal. So today I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. I'm going to ask you not to check out, because we're going to actually be doing a little bit of diving into some history that helps us to understand one little piece in the Gospel of John. Now, we've been walking through the Gospel of John. We're still on course to terms of where we're supposed to be. But today, instead of doing, here is a full-fledged sermon, if you will, I want to actually raise something for your attention. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 53. John chapter 7, verse 53, and that passage actually goes through chapter 8, verse 11. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, if you're looking on looking in the Bible that the church provides, it's 894 for those of you who are new to the Bible. John chapter 7, 53 through 811. And if you notice, once you get there, you will notice in most modern translations, there is a parenthesis on top of that particular story. It is a story of the woman caught in adultery, where some religious leaders, scribes, find this woman who is sleeping with someone who's not her husband. Interestingly enough, the man is not brought by law. The man should have been brought as well. But they bring her to Jesus to kind of test him to see how he's going to respond. That woman could be stoned at the time. And so so they bring her to Jesus, and Jesus is just kind of sitting there listening, and they ask him, hey, this woman should be stoned. What do you think we should do? She was caught in adultery. And Jesus doesn't say anything. He just kind of writes on the ground. We have no idea what Jesus is writing on the ground. He's just kind of writing there on the ground. And then he says, while he's writing, the first one who doesn't have sin, let that person cast the first stone. I'm quite sure some of you have heard that. And then one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, youngest to the oldest, they began to walk away until, great line in the text, until the woman was alone with Jesus, or Jesus was alone with the woman. Really just powerful, powerful story. So Jesus says, hey, where are your accusers? And there are none. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And so we see encapsulated in this story both grace and truth. Grace to not condemn her, truth to encourage her to live a life of holiness. It's a powerful, powerful story. It's an incredible story of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the height of what it means to live a holy life. The woman doesn't get off scot-free. She's encouraged to live a life of holiness. It's a great story. It's encouraged a lot of people. And this sounds like Jesus, and it feels like Jesus. There's simply one issue with this text, and we have to be intellectually honest. If you see in the parentheses, you see that this is not found in the oldest manuscripts. So whereas this sounds like Jesus, feels like Jesus, we do not, most scholars do not see this story in the oldest manuscripts. Now, in order for us to understand that, we actually have to go back a little bit. And this is where I need you to put your thinking caps on, because we're going to dive a little bit into church history. I believe this is significant as we understand our faith. We actually have to understand that we are connected to a larger body of people. And so that parenthesis, that footnote says that it's not in the oldest manuscript. So what do we make of that? So I want to walk us through this time with a few questions. And the first question that you should have in your notes is, how did we get the Gospel of John? How did we get the Gospel of John? The book that we have in our Gospel, the book that we have in our Bibles, the Gospel of John, where did it come from and how did we get it? Well, John was a disciple of Jesus. And later on, not just later on, but he's not only a disciple, but he is an apostle of Jesus, someone who has seen Jesus and been with Jesus. He saw all kinds of amazing things. He saw the water turned into wine. He saw the little boy healed from a distance. And he saw the loaves and fish multiplied. And he saw a man who was lame for 38 years healed. He saw a man who had died being raised from the dead. And ultimately, he saw that Jesus was resurrected from the dead as well. And then he tells us in chapter 20, that there are so many other things that Jesus said and did that are not in this book. So we know that John is a disciple of Jesus. And so during this time, as they're seeing all of this and watching all of this and listening to all of this, some individuals say, hey, you know, why don't you begin accessing your memory, writing this stuff down, putting it together in such a way that when future generations want to know about Jesus, they'll have a record of who he is, and they too will believe that he is Messiah, and they might have life in his name. And so John does that. He begins kind of accessing his memory and began writing this stuff down, all the things that he experienced and all the things that Jesus did and said. And so we have from our earliest manuscripts, there's one from the Muratorian fragment, and this is from AD 150 to 200, and this is what it says about John's gospel. The fourth of the gospels, that of John, one of the disciples, when his fellow disciples and bishops urged him, he said, fast with me, that urged him to write a gospel about Jesus's life. John says, fast with me from today for 3 days, and what will be revealed to each one, let us relate to one another. In the same night, it was revealed to Andrew, one of the apostles, that whilst all were to go over, John, in his own name, should write everything down. So what we have in our gospel is John writing down as much as he thought was necessary about Jesus's life. And then we have a dude by the name of Irenaeus, and the quote is going to be up. Now, Irenaeus is really unique because he was a disciple of a dude named Polycarp, all right? There's going to be a test on this at the end of the service, all right, just so you know. So Polycarp, check this out, was a direct disciple of John. So if I was discipling an individual, that is a person that I'm directly discipling. And then when that person disciples another, is what we have here is Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp is a disciple of John. And this is what Irenaeus says, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon Jesus' breast or his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus. So John, from the urging of individuals, actually writes a pamphlet, a gospel that we have in our Bibles. He finished it between 80 and 90 AD. That is about 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, which is in itself remarkable. Because the shortest time that we have between one writing, when it actually happened, and its first manuscript or copy is 800 years. And the fact that we have a writing from 50 to 60 years after it happened, there's nothing like it. So which gives even greater credibility. And so John writes this gospel. We know that John, in his own personality, from his own culture, he writes this gospel. But we believe, as followers of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit was actively moving and leading and guiding John, as well as the other writers, in writing down his gospel. Listen to what the text says. All scripture, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy or writing from God was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is a human book, but it's also a divine book. It's a human book because God used human personality. He used human culture. He used human language. But God also, the Bible is a divine book because God actually moved and guided and carried these individuals along as they wrote. And so hang with me. It gets better. So when we look at scripture, when we look at the gospel of John, as well as other gospels, that is Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see early on that this was on par and looked at as scripture like the Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture, that's all these individuals had during the time was the Old Testament scripture, and they viewed it as scripture. But for the first time, we're beginning to see some of the writings of individuals with Jesus viewed as scripture on par with the Old Testament. In fact, we look at Peter's or Paul's writing, and we get from Peter that Peter viewed Paul's writing as scripture as well. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, talking about salvation and talking about God's patience. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Here it is, as they do other scripture. As they do other authoritative scripture, that is of the Old Testament. And so we see early on that the Gospel of John, as well as other writings, were viewed as scripture on par with the Old Testament. And so just like around this time, you have Matthew, who is an apostle. You have Mark, who is kind of a secretary to Peter, and Mark actually writes Peter's story, which we have in our New Testament as the Gospel of Mark. And Luke has an association with Paul, and Luke writes a gospel, as we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He actually researched Jesus' life. He researched and had interviews with individuals who were alive when Jesus was alive, and he interviewed them. And so at this time, they had all of this on a scroll. How would you like to do your devotions unrolling a scroll every single day? It would be a little bit inconvenient, right? And so at this time, what they said, we actually need to do something that would help bring the collection of the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so that Christians can have a portable, kind of a portable Bible, if you will, a portable New Testament. So when they travel, they would have it. When they wanted to share this good news, they would have it. When they wanted to do their reading, they would have it. When they wanted to preach this gospel, they would have it. And so they came up with something, it's going to be on the screen, called a codex. C-O-D-E-X. Codex simply means book. There's the definition, a collection of manuscript pages of the Bible or sections of it bound together in book form. So very early, they wanted to see the Gospels portable so people could read them. And so what we have for the very first time, we have leaves of paper, kind of leaves of paper, papyrus, and they copied the Gospels on these pages, front and back, and bound it together in book form. So the books that we have in our hands, they are called basically codex, and it comes from people wanting to have the Gospel of Jesus bound together as portable. So when you look at a book, it comes from people wanting to see the gospel in a portable way. When you read books, it's not just, oh, they bound this together. It actually came from, we would still be reading scrolls today if it were not for Christians wanting to see the gospel be portable. I think that's fascinating. I think that's absolutely fascinating. And we have a faith that is not only rational, but has led the way in many ways. So during this, as the early church began to grow, they used these codex or this gospel in book form in their Sunday service. Kind of like what we're doing right now, they would take the Gospels, they would read the Gospels, and then someone would stand up and expound on what was just read. Here's one of the earliest ideas from Justin Martyr, who lived in the 150s. This is what he says. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. This is very important, even why we gather together. I love being online, but there's something about you and I being gathered together to hear God's word, to read it, and to have it explained. He says, in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. The memoirs are the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the prophets of the Old Testament are read as long as time permits. See, this gives me perfect an excuse to keep preaching. Just keep preaching. As long as time permits, then when the reader has ceased, the overseer verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So what we're doing today is what the early church did even back then. There's something very powerful about us being together. And so how did we get the Gospel of John? John basically took notes, and he took notes of Jesus' life, and he took notes of all that Jesus said and did, and someone urged him to write this stuff down because eventually other people will want to hear this and have life in Jesus' name. And so John wrote it down, and we have the Gospel of John in our Bibles today because of that. Now, again, we're still talking about that little bitty footnote. That's, I think it's very, very important for us to understand how it got there. So here's a second question. What were the factors that actually led to the early church kind of codifying or putting 27 books in the New Testament? Why these 27, and why not the Gospel of Thomas, and why not the Gospel of Judas, which is one of the biggest questions, most asked questions that people have today? What about the Gospel of Thomas and Judas and Hermes and other Gospels? What about the lost Gospels or lost books? Why these 27, and why not others? What were the factors that actually moved the church to canonize or put into what we have as our New Testament? In fact, the church was kind of forced to do it in a sense. We believe under the guidance of the Spirit of God. So here are some of the factors. Here's the first factor. The first factor is the rise of heretics. And heretics are individuals who have opinions about the Bible that were not normally and generally accepted by everyone else. So there are individuals who actually begin to say, just forget the Gospels. We just believe that Paul's writings are what should be in a kind of a canonized or a codified list of books. But at this time, everybody is accepting the four Gospels as authoritative, and you have these individuals popping up saying, nope. And the reason why this is important is because these individuals who wrote the Gospels, they lived in the first century. And they walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus. And all of these other Gospels that were popping up and heretics saying, hey, what about this Gospel? What about this Gospel? They were written way, way later than the Gospels that we have, which is super, super important. So the rise of heretics at this point forces the church to say, whoa, wait a minute. We need to make sure that we have authoritative writings that we can build our lives. We just sang about it, to build our lives on, to build our futures. A second thing that started arising is counterfeit books. These were individuals who were claiming under the apostles' names and the individuals who were associated with the apostles, hey, I'm writing a book and John wrote it. Hey, I'm writing a book and Matthew wrote it. And with further investigation, we found out that they were false books. They were not, they could not stand up to scrutiny, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. A third reason why the church was moved and forced to say, hey, we need to actually make sure that we have authoritative writings and we need to actually agree upon it. Christianity begins to spread. And because Christianity begins to spread, missionaries were saying, whoa, wait a minute. We need to translate the Bible in other languages, and we need to know which ones we need to translate so people who don't have the gospel might have the gospel. They can build their lives on these authoritative writings as well. So you have Christianity spreading at this time. And then you have also what drove the church to say, hey, these and not these. You have this dude by the name of Diocletian. He's an emperor. And at this time, he is saying, we are going to destroy every sacred writing of Christians. And anyone who doesn't refuse, we will destroy that person. So it moved them and forced to say, hey, which of the books, if we're going to die for something, I'm not going to die for Harry Potter. If we're going to die for something, we need to die for books and sacred writings that are worth dying for. If I'm going to die as a Christian, I want to make sure that I'm dying for those who walk with Jesus and what they wrote down, that he died and was buried and raised again from the dead. If I'm going to die for something, I'm going to die for authoritative scripture. So these are the things that moved the church, some of the most important factors in saying which books are authoritative and which ones are not. Well, that leads to another. If you're thinking, you're still hoping that you're still with me, stay with me. So the question is, what's the criteria for determining which books should be accepted as authoritative? And there are a few, and here they are. Books that made it. Number one, they had to be written by a recognized apostle. Someone who walked with Jesus, someone who was with Jesus, saw him with their own eyes. So that's the reason we have Matthew. Matthew is an apostle. John is an apostle. Now, Mark wasn't an apostle, and Luke wasn't an apostle. What gives, Marvin? What about that? Well, here's the second criteria. Written by someone who is closely associated with an apostle. John was recognized as an apostle. Matthew was recognized as an apostle. Mark was associated with Peter, who was an apostle. And Mark's gospel to us is Peter's story about Jesus. Luke is associated with Paul. Paul is an apostle, and Luke's gospel is viewed as someone who is closely associated with an apostle. That was the second criterion. Here's the third. It was faithful to previous accepted writings. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were already accepted as scripture. Paul was accepted as scripture. And so we see that this is, it was faithful, it was accurate, it was connected to previous writings. It wasn't some far-fetched and far-out kind of doctrine or thinking. It was commensurate, it was connected and agreeable with writings that were already present. Number four, a fourth criterion was confirmed by another apostle. As we saw in 2 Peter, that Peter affirmed and confirmed Paul's writing as sacred, as on par with Scripture. And then finally, it was well accepted and used throughout the church. The Gospels were used throughout the church. They were used as they were read. No other Gospels were read. Thomas wasn't read. Judas wasn't read. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all through church history, were the only Gospels that were read in worship gatherings, literally East and West. And so that's how some made the cut and others did not make the cut. Now, it was, again, a little bit more complex of a process and more time-consuming than the few questions that we have here, but these questions are the guidelines by which we see the 27 books in our New Testament, including the Gospel of John. And one of the first completed lists that that all of the church in the West and the East accepted was produced by this dude named Athanasius. And the list, again, we're not just talking about men and women coming up with their own thing. They're being moved by the Spirit of God and the 27 books that we have in our Bible, in our New Testament, we can say with certainty that these fit the criteria and made the cut, led and guided by the Spirit of God. Now, another question would that this raises is, how did we get our modern translations? How did we get the King James, and how did we get the New International Version? How did we get the ESV? And again, keep your thinking caps on, because this is super, super important. So when you had a number of individuals who were translating the copies of the scripture that we had. So again, the Bible is written in Greek. The Bible, part of the Bible is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And so we had manuscripts from the earliest copies that we could, they had found. And so they began to copy into various translations. The Greek manuscripts that they had. And so there's this dude by the name of Erasmus, E-R-A-S-M-U-S. He lived in the 1200s. He lived in the 1400s and 1500s. And a publisher came to Erasmus and said, hey, can you publish the Greek New Testament so that the West might have a Bible in common language. See, up to this point, the West, like England and France and Spain, up to this point, it was all Latin, and they had forgotten Greek. And so this publisher came to Erasmus and said, hey, can you publish a Greek New Testament? So for the first time, the first edition, Erasmus published a Greek New Testament. The reason why that's important is because he's working from manuscripts from the 1200s. As he's working from manuscripts from the 1200s, this is all he has and knows. So they began finding older manuscripts that go trace back a little bit earlier, and he writes a second edition of the Greek New Testament. At this point, Erasmus's work, his writing of the Greek New Testament, serves as a foundation for every other translation in all other languages. So at this time, Germany is saying, hey, we need a Bible in German. The French were saying, oh, we need a Bible in France. They were saying, we need a Bible in French. Oh, we need a Bible in another language. And so every single person that began translating, they use Erasmus's copy of the New Testament to translate the Bible in their language. Now, the reason why this is important is because there was only, he had copies from the 1200s, which again is good, but they were finding older manuscripts. So comes along this guy, William Tyndale, who lived also in the 1400s and 1500s. He actually writes the first English Bible, and the first English Bible so that it could be in the common language of people who spoke English. But this time, people didn't like that. Particularly the Catholic Church didn't like that. It's because they said, well, if you write it in English, then people might misinterpret it, and that would be kind of mortal danger for their souls. In fact, William Tyndale actually died because he translated Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English. And he died for it. But before he died, he prayed and said, God, please, please, in the next generation, please open the eyes of the King of England, James I. And within 100 years, Erasmus's Greek New Testament was translated in what we believe is the most monumental project for the English Bible, the King James Version Bible. Erasmus serves as his text serves as the foundation of that. Now, King James didn't write it, he just simply authorized it. And now, for the first time, we have an authorized version of an English Bible. Some days it's hard to read, but it is one of the most amazing projects in all of human history. So 1960 or so, you have the Bible Committee on Translation, and then you have a number of other translations that appear. You have the NIV and the ESV and the New Living Translation, the translations that we have now. But it is Erasmus's publishing of the Greek New Testament was the foundation. Was the foundation of that. Stay with me. I have one more individual that I want to tell you about that I think is super, super interesting. It's about a dude by the name of, he's a Dutch scholar. His name is Constantine Tischendorf. I just like saying that, Tischendorf. And this is phenomenal, and which we'll get back to 753 and 811. So Tischendorf goes to Mount Sinai because anytime you wanted to translate or connect with scripture, you went back to Mount Sinai. You wanted to go back there, and so that's exactly what he did. And he stays at this place, story has it, he stays at this place called St. Catherine's Monastery. And he's staying at St. Catherine's Monastery. One night, he is watching the monks take leaves of paper from a basket and burn them. Curiosity got the best of him. So he goes over to the basket and he takes a look at one of the sheets and he says, oh my goodness. He didn't say it out loud, but he said it in his mind. Oh my goodness. He recognizes an ancient Greek writing that's older than Erasmus's 1200 manuscripts. So he looks, and there is an entire copy of the Bible in Greek from the 300s. If we were in class and scholars, everybody would say, amen, like, whoa. But I know that's not the case here. This is one of the most monumental discoveries in all of Christian history. It goes back even earlier than the manuscripts that everyone who's been translating has. Complete New Testament in Greek. And so, when you look at not only what Tischendorf found, this is called, I'm gonna give you another word, it's called Codex Sinaiticus. Just simply means book found at Mount Sinai. That's simply what it means. Book at Sinai. That's what it means. And so it is the oldest copy. One of the oldest copies of the Greek Bible in human history. To show you how important this was, the British Museum, if you go there today, it's on display, and the British Museum paid $38 million for this copy. Super important. So there are other manuscripts that were older manuscripts that were found, little fragments of John or Matthew and those kinds of things. But this is one of the earliest. And so what they began to do, they began to say, hey, when they compare these manuscripts of what John said versus these manuscripts what John said versus the older versus the newer ones, they began to see that, oh, John, if there were 800 manuscripts or 900 or 1,000 manuscripts where John said this and only three where he said this, then more than likely he said this and not this. And so when you look at John 7:53 through 8:11, most older manuscripts, including Codex Sinaiticus, is that story is not found. Now, when you look at it, Jesus, I believe this smells like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, looks like Jesus. And quite frankly, Jesus could have had and maybe did have an interaction with this woman who was caught in adultery. But we can't say that John actually wrote that. How did it get there? Probably through oral tradition and through scribes down the years, adding it to that particular text. And so, when you look at this, it just simply means we can't build a doctrine on that particular story. If you read John 1 through chapter 1 through 22, 21, I hope you read. You should read that. I think we would read it just like any other passage. But we can't build a doctrine on that. Now, can we say that Jesus is forgiving in other places besides this passage? Absolutely we can. Can we say that Jesus is gracious outside of this passage? Absolutely we can. But we can't build a doctrine of the church on it because it probably was not in most. There's only one other place in Scripture where something was not in the original manuscripts, which is an older version, which is Mark's ending of his gospel. You have Mark 16, 1 through 20-something, and the older or the longer ending, 9 through 20-something, is not in older manuscripts, just Mark 16, 1 through 8. So, Marvin, you said a lot of stuff today. You said a lot of stuff. Can we trust our Bible? How do we know that other places in Matthew and Mark and Luke? Well, based on all that we found, all that scholars have found, what we have in our hands is what God wanted us to have. In fact, when we look at the number of manuscripts, you're going to see here's the reason why we believe we can trust the Bible. When you look at the number of manuscripts for ancient works, the New Testament Greek, over 5,000 manuscripts. No other ancient book has that many manuscripts. We can trust it. Not only do we have over 5,000 manuscripts, we have over 20,000 manuscripts from other languages. That is French and Latin and German. That's huge. The closest is 1900, and that is Homer's Iliad. All of these others are viewed as true or accepted as true. The New Testament, hands down, the most reliable ancient document in human history. What you have in your hands is reliable. You can build your life upon it. Not only that, one of the other tests is when something happened and when it was first copied. The closest in ancient literature is 800 years. For the New Testament, it is between 50 and 60 years after Jesus died and was raised again. That is simply amazing. We can build our life on it, on his word. We can build our finances on it. We can build our families on it. We can build our future on the reliability and trustworthiness of God's word. More than that, if you want life that is real life, that comes from God, John says, he uses the word believe 98 times. And he says, I'm telling you all of these things so that you might believe that Jesus is Messiah and have life in his name. We have a reliable source to build our lives. Let's stand. I know that's a lot of stuff, but I want us to read this together as we close our time, and this will be our benediction. And for those of you who have, if you need someone to pray with you, our prayer ministers, as well as elders and deacons and others will pray with you. This will be our benediction. Let's read together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then from 1 Peter, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. God bless you and have a great week.